Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We long for that day when we will be before you with every tribe, tongue, and nation, worshiping you, praising your name, knowing that we are all in your presence because you are gracious and compassionate to us. Now may you speak through me to build your church this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Get your Bibles out. We are Bible Chapel, so we're going to look at our Bibles this morning. Turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. You're going to want to put your finger there or mark it, dog ear it, whatever you want to do to it. If you actually have a Bible, you don't have an iPad or your phone. Because we're going to begin talking about something that does relate to this story of the feeding of the 4,000. But we're going to begin by talking about the nature of a prophet. Now, if there were or was any class or group of people that were most like God in the entire Bible, but particularly the Old Testament, it was the prophets. Prophets were feared because of their special connection with God, and they were generally, not universally, but generally held in high esteem by the people. Maybe you might remember the prophet Samuel. He was feared and revered. 1 Samuel 12:18 talks about that. Because prophets were given the Holy Spirit, the primary way God spoke to the people was through his prophets, and they served as God's mouthpiece. Hebrews 1:1 says that in ancient times or in previous times, God spoke to us through his holy prophets. God revealed his will only through the prophets in the Old Testament. Therefore, they knew God's thoughts. Amos 3:7 testifies to that. But God also shared his emotions with the prophets. Did you know that? This is evident through the prophet Jeremiah, and he was known as the weeping prophet. He seemed to always be in tears over the sin of his people. His shed tears are a picture of the grief God feels over the sin of his people, his rebellious people. Jeremiah 13:17 tells us that. Now, because of all of this, the prophets shared a unique relationship with God. Now, reasonably speaking, one would tend to think the prophets would be a class of people who would be filled with compassion, grace, mercy, and loving kindness. They would be by nature slow to anger, quick to forgive, because this is how God described himself to Moses. Do you remember this? This description of God was passed down to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, meaning Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Doesn't that sound familiar? The song we just sang? Abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is who God is. And the people closest to him, we would think, would be like him or most like him. Now, in that self-revelation in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, you notice that it's not directed to a specific group of people. Meaning this revelation was not just limited to the Jews. It was meant for all people groups. And in Revelation, we see God's kind intention for all peoples of the earth. This is why we sang that first song, He Reigns. It says, after this, Revelation 7, 9 through 12, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So everybody, Jew and Gentile, which means Jew and everybody else, are included in God's kingdom. This is God's plan. So God created the nation of Israel to be a source of blessing to all the nations of the earth. And it started with Abraham at his call. We read this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Watch this. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel as a nation was to be so different from any other nation and so blessed by God that it served as a witness to the glory of God. The other nations would naturally want to have God as their God as well. But sadly, Israel failed as a missionary nation. In fact, they became the very opposite of God's original intention. And they eventually developed an intense hatred for any other nation other than themselves. And this morning, I want to look at a prophet. And what I say about a prophet? They should embody what? The very essence of who God is, because they had the Spirit of God. They knew him. They knew his thoughts. They shared his feelings. Okay, all of that. Compassion, grace, mercy, loving kindness, forgiveness, all of that. But this prophet instead embodied the hatred the Jews had for Gentiles. So turn with me to the book of Jonah. We're going to fly through that this morning and end up in Mark chapter 8, and we'll end with that. And we're going to begin talking about unlike a prophet. By the way, just FYI, where you're finding it in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, it's not a big book. There are major and minor prophets. You know what separates them? What makes a prophet a major prophet? The size of the book. That's just it. That's it. They're not, all prophets are equal. It's just that some have a longer prophecy than others do. And Jonah doesn't have a long prophecy, a long story. It's only four chapters. Give you a hint, that's your application point this week. Read and reread and reread the book of Jonah. Anyways, Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah, I love this guy, rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In other words, Jonah, go here, and Jonah goes there. Okay? He's commissioned, that is Jonah, to go and cry against the city of Nineveh. This is the capital city of the Syrian Empire. But Jonah's reaction is to run the other direction. He does not want anything to do with obeying God and going to Nineveh and preaching to the Ninevites. This begs the question, why? And to put this in the simplest terms possible, you ready for this? Jonah is a racist. Jonah is a racist. He is melancholy. As we'll find out, he is bitter. He is unforgiving. A prophet with an attitude problem. He should be what? The Lord is what? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, all that. They're most like God, and he is, in this case, the very opposite. Now, Nineveh boasted a population of 600,000 people. And I can't describe to you how big that was compared to the population back then. It was huge. Huge. Okay? It was considered an exceptionally large city. It had been built originally by a man named Nimrod. Do you recognize that name from Genesis chapter 10, 11 in the Tower of Babel? Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. He built the Tower of Babel, that which caused the languages of the world to be changed as a judgment. Nineveh then was the ultimate pagan capital. All other false religions came from the Tower of Babel. Remember that? Every Ninevite, every Ninevite, every Assyrian was, as far as Jonah was concerned, a pagan enemy and represented everything evil and everything that Israel hated. And Nineveh was as wicked as it was impressive. The Assyrians were brutal. And they were vicious. They massacred their enemies. They mutilated their captives. They're known to dismember and decapitate, burn people alive. Indescribable gory forms of torture marked their behavior toward their enemies. And they had posed for a long time a clear and present danger to the national security of Israel. And Jonah ministered in the northern kingdom. He knew the threat of the Assyrians, and he hated them. He didn't want anything to do with the Assyrians, and amazingly, he didn't want the Assyrians to repent. Now, when you do not want people to repent, that, folks, is deep-seated hatred. He did not want to take a message of hope, forgiveness, and grace to these hated pagan enemies. A civilization of murdering terrorists, violent annihilators of everyone who stood in their path. In fact, he wanted God to judge and destroy them. You ever felt that way before? Of course, God was fully aware of Nineveh's iniquity, because a century later, Jonah and the repentance of the Ninevites, the Lord would come back and condemn that nation and destroy the Ninevites, and they would no longer exist. But for this generation alive in Jonah's day, God had plans of salvation for them. Now here's the thing. Yeah, you're a prophet. You know the mind of God. You feel his feelings, okay? You have a special relationship with him. You have the Holy Spirit. You know God in a way that others don't. And what did Jonah know? God was compassionate, full of grace, forgiving, loving kindness, all of that, mercy. And Jonah did not want God to act mercifully toward the Ninevites. So he got in a boat and he went west. And you're familiar with the story, so I'll summarize it for you. He boards a ship in the opposite direction of Nineveh. And so God says no, and he creates a storm. It's a supernatural storm. Let me just show you. Look at verse 4. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, these are sailors that are familiar with these waters, okay, seasoned sailors. So what kind of storm was this? Just so you know, a modern meteorology has documented the development of tropical cyclones in the Mediterranean Sea, where this would have taken place. A violent tempest, we know from meteorological records, can reach in excess of 90 miles per hour. So the winds can get that strong out there. We have that on record. So that's a hurricane-level storm. Even beyond that, it would create surging waves as a result of those kinds of winds. And so this is the kind of storm that one might assume was going on in Jonah's story. But really, it was something qualitatively different than that, because this is one that was not generated by some natural cause. It is a violent storm that God created supernaturally. And eventually the crew of the ship learned that Jonah is the cause of the storm by his disobedience to God. And so Jonah asked, and I want you to hear me on this, that they take his life. Throw me overboard in the midst of that storm. So I can imagine 90-mile-an-hour winds and waves would be how big? Really big. And the ship is filling up as the story goes on. I want to go into great detail. And Jonah's asleep down and all. They're lightening the load to season sailors just to survive this, and it's revealed to them it's Jonah. And Jonah says, it's me, I'm the problem. Take my life, throw me overboard. He wouldn't have survived this. And he said to them, Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. And as the story goes, God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he's in the stomach of this fish for 3 days. Now, let me just take a moment here. We've been raised to think that this was the belly of a whale, right? You remember that? Jonah's in the belly of a whale? That's not true, okay? The Hebrew word for whale is not used here. It is a fish, or as Jesus describes it in Matthew 12, verse 40, a sea monster. This is some sort of fish that God created, I think somewhat uniquely, for this particular event. And it swallows Jonah, and he's in this belly of this fish. Now, what would that be like for a moment? Think this through. If he's in the belly of a fish, what else is in that belly? Undigested food, what else? Stomach acid, what else? Water. Salt water. There's also going to be seaweed, because he'll talk about how seaweed is wrapped around his face. I didn't go into all the detail in Jonah, but he's in that for 3 days, 3 nights. I think it's a fish that would come up for air because he would need what? Oxygen to live in that, okay? And so, yeah, while in the belly of a fish, Jonah gets it. I need to repent, okay? He repents, cries out to God. And somehow, miraculously, this fish vomits him out onto dry land. And in obedience to God, he preaches to the city of Nineveh for 3 days. Now, why 3 days? In this walled city, it took 3 days to go across the city. It was that big. Okay? 40 days. It says, or you will die. And that's all he's saying. And the entire nation repents. Now, when we think of the story of Jonah, and we believe it to be true by faith, the miracle is, when we think of it, is that he survived in the belly of a great fish, right? Folks, that is not the great miracle. The great miracle is an entire city, entire nation repents. You catch that? Well, this happens, and Jonah is disgusted. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So now, this is the second time Jonah seeks death. After all of this, one would think Jonah's hardened heart would be softened towards his Gentile enemies, but it is not. By the way, there are some theologians who believe that when Jonah was vomited up, because of the acid on him, his skin would have been a different color, maybe almost like an albino, and he would have stood out as he walked across that city. His heart is not softened towards these Gentiles. Two times he asked for his life to be taken from him. Verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, listen to me carefully, and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He set under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. What is he doing? He's waiting to see if the repentance of the Ninevites was hypocritical and hoping to see God would destroy them. Now the story ends with an object lesson. Remember the whole thing with the plant that grew up over him and then the next day it was gone. But not before Jonah seeks a third time to die. Look at verse 8. And he asked that he might die. that it is better for me to live, it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's hatred for a people other than his own kind is so intensely deep-seated that he would rather die than be any sort of blessing to these people. Now let that sink in. Jonah is a symbol of the hatred the nation of Israel has for all other nations. And centuries later, this hatred endured. It was passed on even to the disciples, and shockingly, even to the disciple most associated with love. Who is that? The Apostle John. John was with Jesus when he ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well. You're familiar with that story? And between her testimony and the testimony of Jesus, an entire village of Samaritans believe. You can read about this in John chapter 4. So John has personal eyewitness experience for God's heart, even for half-bred Samaritans who the Jews hated. How does John respond roughly 2 years later? After having seen Jew and some Gentiles, you know, believe in Jesus and receive compassion from Jesus, how does he respond to a village of Samaritans who reject them? Listen to this, Luke 9, 51, 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, meaning Jesus and the disciples, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. I got to be honest with you, that's how I feel when I get behind the wheel of my truck and I'm driving and people aren't driving the way I think they should drive. Get out of my way, right? But that's the point is that here's a man that's been with Jesus, a man noted for his love, and you have Jonah, a prophet, and they have this deep-seated hatred for anybody other than their own. And that's what Jesus is dealing with when we get to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. He spent months going outside of the land of Israel into the Jewish countries, training his disciples to see that in the end, you need to take the gospel to who? All nations. In the end, it's everybody, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in my kingdom worshiping me. And so let's talk about the feeding of 4,000 hungry Gentiles. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we went over the feeding of the 5,000. But let me just read this to you. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, this is all Gentiles now. Let me put this up there for you. I think this is where he is. Okay? There's a map. He's taking this route here, gone all the way up. Remember we've been over this? And he came down, went up here, and he's at the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he is. The Gentiles are throwing people at his feet, and he's healing them for 3 days. And you'll learn they've been there for 3 days, they have no food, and he's going to feed them. Okay? So this is what's where we are in this map. And he says, "I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat." Again, it's the compassion of God that we see. That's why I had to sing that song. He's always been compassionate. Verse 3, "And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a distance." And the disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the multitude. They all also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered them these to be served as well, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over, the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away, And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, you may recall, months earlier in the spring on the mountain of Bethsaida, which is right here, okay, it would be right about here, okay, he fed 5,000 men. Now, the men wouldn't have been alone. They had different family members with them, wives, children, relatives. And so historians believe that the actual number was closer to 20 to 25,000 people, and he feeds them with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's an astounding creative miracle. Now, since this was created by him and not through the natural means of grain that would have been, what, planted in the ground from a cursed earth and fish that are subject to the curse, this was the most delicious meal any of these 20,000 plus people have eaten. But it's also a powerful miracle. I shared this with the Sunday school last year, or about a month ago. I'm going to share it this morning in the sermon. Kevin Stulp was a science engineering and he got together with a professor of engineering who has a PhD at Dort College, and they came up with a very interesting insight into this, feeding the 5,000. And it applies to feeding the 4,000 as well. The question is, how much power would it take to create that kind of food? If you assume a half a pound for everybody because they ate as much as they wanted, it's very reasonable. So if you were to create a half a pound of food for 25,000 people, you do it through what? How much energy would it take to turn it into mass? Therefore, we get what? E equals mc squared. Right? Energy is mass times the speed of light squared. And they did a scientific study using the formula E equals mc squared. And they came up with this. Using that formula, it came up with this result. All the electrical power on Earth running at 100% output, 100% of the time, for 4 years. This is one powerful, creative miracle. That is how much energy it would take to create that meal. And now if you think that's a lot of energy, listen to this. The sun that Jesus created consumes approximately 600 million tons of matter per second, generating enough energy in 1 second to supply all the U.S. current energy needs for 13 billion years. And Jesus said what? Let there be light. And the sun and light, the stars, all that was created. That is some power. And so it's not as much power to feed 4,000, but it's still a tremendous amount of power. Now, after the feeding of the 5,000, the pinnacle of his public ministry, Jesus focuses on months of training the 12 disciples. And I went over this whole thing on the map and the circular route that he took. Okay? He's right here now where this feeding of the 4,000 takes place. So he's healing people, and they're there for 3 days. Now, what I want you to notice is, this is the Decapolis, as you can see. It is, as we know, very remote. Over here in Galilee, there are 240 villages and towns. This is not well populated at all. So they were out in kind of the middle of nowhere. And they've been there for 3 days. All these Gentiles, they heard about him, some of them have. He arrives, and they just flock to him. And they're there for 3 days. And it's the summer months, so they're sleeping outside where he is. But they haven't eaten anything for 3 days. And he knows that if they have to walk a great distance, that they will die. And knowing this, he decides to feed them. But this is a very, very important lesson for the disciples, because how have they grown up? What is their attitude towards anybody other than a Jew? You get it? The whole point, they're like Jonah, right? They're deep-seated hatred towards these people. John wanted to call fire down on them. Jesus has to reprogram their thinking. And he takes months to take this route and do all this. He's just really training them and reprogramming them, transforming their minds in the way that they think. And he's going to do it in Gentile country, heal these people, and feed them. Now, there have been other Gentiles and Samaritans that had followed Jesus and experienced his blessings, but they'd never experienced the compassion of God in terms of feeding them. Does God care enough for Gentiles to even feed them? And the answer is yes. And so he is preparing the disciples to go and prepare for the great commission he's going to give them, to take the gospel to all nations. And so any doubt that they may have that Gentiles are secondary or he doesn't really care about them, he erases that by feeding these 4,000 people. That being said, the number of people that would have been there, if it's 4,000 people, was probably close to 15,000 to 20,000 people. And just like he did months earlier when he fed 25,000 hungry Jews, he does the same for these Gentiles. And we read of this miracle. Now, the one thing I just want to highlight before we end here is that the question that the disciples asked Jesus, we would tend to think that, okay, they saw, experienced, you know, 6-7 months earlier, the feeding of the 5,000. You'd think that they would learn their lesson, right? The question they ask in Matthew or Mark 8 isn't one of a lack of faith. It's a question of, well, what are you going to do about this? We're waiting to see. We have the loaves and stuff like that. You've done this before. What's your will? So I don't want you to think that the disciples were lacking any faith here. Jesus does the miracle. They leave immediately after that, probably because the Gentiles would want him to be their king as well. But the disciples must learn that God's heart is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And during those months, and these are some of the lessons to be learned for them and for us, I think there's three things the disciples began to learn during this 7 months of personal training. That Jesus cares enough to share the good news of the gospel with Jew and Gentile. It's not just for one specific nation of people. Jesus cares enough to perform signs and wonders, all the healings, the casting out of demons, everything. Does all that to both Jew and Gentile. They would see this daily. They would hear his message daily. And Jesus cares enough to meet the daily needs of both Jews and Gentiles. He cares about their health. He cares about their food. He doesn't want them to collapse after spending 3 days with him. And that makes sense, because what did Jesus preach earlier? Do not worry about what you are what? To eat or drink. God knows what you need. He'll provide, and he has. Because eventually the disciples would truly understand what the Apostle Paul would later write, and he came to understand as well, him being a Jew, Ephesians 3:6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So what are some other lessons we can draw from the story of Jonah and the feeding of the 4,000? I think one of them is this, that God is the ultimate hero of this story. Who rescues Jonah? God. He gives him the message. He makes the people believe the message and come to worship him. It's about God as a sovereign creator who starts the wind, which produces a storm. He prepares the fish that swallows Jonah. He makes sure Jonah survives, and he calms the sea, he grows the plant, he sends the worm that eats the plant, on and on and on it goes. It is God who does all of this. He is the power over all creation. And in this story of Jonah, even the pagan sailors recognize God as a creator. And surprisingly, the only person in the story who resists God is who? Jonah, the Jew. The sailors don't resist God. The Ninevites don't resist God. The second lesson is, or additional lesson is, we not only learn that God is the creator who controls everything sovereignly, but he's also the supreme judge, and he determines who gets judged. If they repent, he's full of compassion and mercy and relents. We know that God, as well as the gracious Savior, His loving kindness is not limited by our prejudices, our pride, our indifference. His loving kindness and compassion and grace is not limited to good people, but to brutal, murderous, adulterous pagans, even to San Francisco 49er fans. And finally, fourth, God is full of compassion for all people, including our enemies. He will meet all of our daily needs, not just our needs that require a miracle. Amen. And so I'd like for you to just read the story of Jonah this week and go over it and over it and over it and think about God's compassion to reach people who do not know him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know you, as we just sang, to be gracious and compassionate. We thank you for that great self-revelation. You're full of love and mercy and forgiveness and truth and kindness. That's who you are. And may we be like you. And may that be the motivation for us to take the good news of the gospel to people that do not know you. And it's very simple, that we simply need to believe in the Son of God whom you sent to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we simply believe in him as the Son of God and as our Savior from our sins, that we have eternal life. It's that simple. And may we be faithful ambassadors using our time wisely to reach a lost and dying world. And we pray this morning with a grateful heart in Jesus' name.